Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference, where old meets new, inerrancy in light of the New Testament writer's use of the Old Testament, Abner Chow.
As a professor, I noticed that students have a knack for finding loopholes. Of course, these are not my master's college students because they're all holy, elect, and chosen, and I'd like to keep my job. But I've heard from other institutions that this is the case and that it has evolved from the time of the dog ate my homework. For instance, here's one student's excuse to their professor. Dear professor, I'd like to request an excused absence. My Ritalin stopped working this morning. You really wouldn't have wanted me to come to class. Here's another one. Dear professor, may I have an excused absence? You may or may not know that I take a train to come to class. I was unable to make it to class today because my train got a flat tire. But here's what really takes the cake. Dear professor, it's been a bad week and I was unable to attend class. I was on my way to my grandmother's funeral when my girlfriend went into labor in the back seat of my car. It was so stressful that I suffered post-traumatic stress disorder. And on my way to counseling to help me cope, I was in a car accident and suffered minor amnesia. By the time I had regained my memory and remembered there was class today, it was too late and class was over. So if you could send me the notes, it would help me out a bunch. Like I said, these are not master's college students, because if they were, we'd have a lot more to talk about than whether or not they can get the notes. However, the problem is that not only students make loopholes and excuses, but their professors do as well, especially in the area of inerrancy. And the loophole they will point you to is hermeneutics, how to study our Bible. And it begins relatively innocently. Someone might ask us, do you believe that the sun moves up and down? Because the Bible talks about sunrise and sunset. And if you don't, how does that not compromise inerrancy? And we would respond, well, inerrancy deals with what the Bible claims. And in those texts that you mentioned, the text is not making a scientific claim about the sun's motion, but rather how we experience, from our perspective, morning and evening. And so there is no problem. The Bible is not claiming error because it's not claiming anything scientific here. It's claiming something else. And in what it claims so absolutely inerrantly. And people would say, well, okay, that makes sense. We want to interpret the Bible right. We don't want to accuse it of saying something that it never said. That's fair. But then they jump the gun. And then they say, well, for that reason, I don't believe in historical Adam. You say, what? You don't believe in historical Adam? Yeah, scientific evidence, they would respond, that totally precludes it. And we'd say, wait a minute, it's not just Genesis that talks about a historical Adam. You got books like Matthew and Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians. How can you still be an inerrantist? And they would say, well, inerrancy deals with what the Bible claims. And I don't think any of those passages you just mentioned deal with a historical Adam. And so I could still be an inerrantist. I'm not saying the Bible claims something erroneous. I'm just saying it claims something else, just like you just did. And we say, well, I don't think it can work that way. I don't think it functions that way. And people would respond, oh, yeah, it does. And for that same reason, I don't believe in a conquest. What? You don't believe in a conquest? And they would say, yeah, it's so much violence and archaeological evidence doesn't support it anyways. I don't think it happened. And we'd say, it's not just Joshua that talks about historical conquest. There are lots of other books of the Bible that deal with this issue. How can you still be an inerrantist? And they would say, simple. Inerrancy deals with what the Bible claims. I don't think any of those passages that you just talked about are dealing with the historical conquest. And therefore, I can still be an inerrantist. I'm not claiming the Bible has error. I'm just saying it claims something else. And I think you get the way the loophole works. If you can say the Bible says something else, or I don't think it's really talking about this, then you can say anything you want. Those are the magic words to allow you to say anything you want and still be an inerrantist. And so scholars are going to deny the historicity of certain events. They're going to deny the authorship of certain books, and the excuse is always the same. Inerrancy deals with what the Bible claims. I don't think any passage that you bring up is talking about whatever you want to think about it, and so therefore I can still be an inerrantist. Inerrancy deals with what the Bible claims. And I'm not saying it claims error here. I'm just saying it claims something else. And at that point, skeptics are going to point out that inerrancy is practically meaningless because it doesn't do anything. Because you can claim and you can conclude that the Bible's in contradiction with itself, it's in contradiction with reality, it's in contradiction with history, and still be an inerrantist. And just like any loophole is designed to get around the rule, so hermeneutics has bypassed inerrancy, and scholars and skeptics will triumphantly proclaim, inerrancy is dead. Hermeneutics has killed it. For this reason, we need to take this line of argumentation head on. We need to shut down this loophole. The Bible is not ambiguous about how it demands to be studied. The Bible comes with hermeneutic included. The biblical writers, the prophets and apostles, they read and applied the Bible. They used Scripture, and the study of how Scripture uses itself is called intertextuality. And if you study intertextuality, I would submit to you that the Bible has a high hermeneutical standard. The biblical writers show us how to read the Bible because they show us how they read is the way they wrote, and the way they read is the way they believe Scripture operates, and therefore the way we ought to read the Scripture. The way they read under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit shows us how we rightly divide the word of truth, just as they commanded us to do. The Bible comes with hermeneutic included. And in light of this, my thesis is very simple. The biblical writers are the first inerrantists. We didn't make this up. This wasn't some recently developed doctrine. This was from the very beginning. The authors of Scripture established it. They believed it and they defined it. And as such, they not only define what it is, they define what it does. And they show us that inerrancy demands us to read the Scripture according to author's intent and based upon grammar and as history. There is a hermeneutical standard. And so you can't just say, well, maybe it could mean this or it could claim something else. No. The biblical writers show us that the Bible is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is how it has to be read. There is no loophole. It is ruled out by the first inerrantists. And you might say, well, how are you going to use the New Testament's use of the Old to prove this? How are you going to cover all the texts and issues in the New Testament's use of the Old? And how are you going to approach this issue? Because there are so many complicated passages, ones where it seems like the New Testament misuses the Old. How are you going to deal with all that? And the approach is important. As my children remind me, they ask me, how many passages are you covering this morning? I said, oh, at least 20. And they said, oh, you're never going to make it. I said, thank you for your tremendous encouragement to your father. Well, here is my approach. I want to make three major observations about the New Testament's use of the Old. That it is literal, grammatical, historical. You may recognize that that is the traditional formula of hermeneutics, and it is also the hermeneutic associated with inerrancy. The Chicago Statement reminds us of that. My point is that we didn't make this hermeneutic up. We didn't force it upon the text. We received it because that's what the apostles believed. That's what they did and practiced, and that's what they established. And thereby, they affirm not only traditional hermeneutics, they affirm its theological underpinnings, inerrancy. And so I want to approach these three observations not only to support a hermeneutical agenda, but also to support inerrancy itself. And in each of these points, I want to address a major problem passage. I want to take a problem passage and use that as a platform to organize a bunch of thoughts on the New Testament's use of the Old, as well as to use it as a proof of the point. Because if you can prove the point from the hardest case, everything else falls into place. So we're going to approach this with three major observations, and in each of them, to address a problem passage that is platform and proof of the point. And that takes us to the first major observation, and that is that the apostles had a literal hermeneutic. They had a literal hermeneutic. What do we mean by literal hermeneutics? We're talking about interpreting the Scripture according to the author's intent, according to its original context and purpose. And if you stop and think about it, the issue of literal hermeneutics directly corresponds with the issue of truth. Because if the apostles mishandled the Old Testament, that could imply that the Bible is less than the truth. Since if they were so cavalier with the text, maybe the Bible doesn't have enough authority. Or if they change the meaning of a text, then maybe the Bible has inconsistencies. It means one thing here, but a different thing there, and that might imply that it's less than the truth. If they modified the meaning of Scripture, perhaps they thought that there was something deficient or lacking or faulty with it, and that would imply that the Bible is less than the truth. The question of a literal hermeneutic, interpreting according to the author's intent, directly corresponds with whether or not the apostles revered the Scripture as God's unchanging, consistent, authoritative truth. Now, scholars are going to argue, I don't think they had a literal hermeneutic. No, they did not have a literal hermeneutic. And the text they're going to appeal to is Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. This is the classic text. In Matthew 2:15, Matthew applies Hosea 11:1 to Jesus' life, to the event where Jesus is delivered from Herod, who is trying to kill all the baby boys. But if you look at Hosea 11:1, it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about Israel. And it's not talking about a future event in Jesus' life, it's talking about Israel's history, its exodus from Egypt. And it almost seems like Matthew and Hosea are saying two contradictory things. How can Matthew have a literal hermeneutic? Well, to discern through this issue, we need to dig into the text, and we should do that now. Matthew 2:15 says that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And our temptation is to just rush through this introductory formula and get into how Matthew's using the Exodus. But if we did that, that would be a huge mistake. The introductory formula is chock full of information about Matthew's convictions of Scripture. Not only Matthew's, but the apostles, because they all use similar language. And in addition to this, it also helps us to understand their approach to Scripture. And so spending some time in the introductory formula is very appropriate. And so let's do that now. We could put it this way. What are the assumptions behind that introductory statement? How do those assumptions relate to other biblical writers? First, from these introductory formulas, we learn that the apostles viewed Scripture as authoritative. They viewed it as authoritative. The very fact that Matthew appeals to Scripture shows that he views it as authoritative. Jesus echoes this sentiment in Matthew 12 and 19. He says, "Have you not read?" He believes that Scripture settles the issue. It is for this reason that a lot of apostles, including Paul and Peter and the author of Hebrews, these biblical writers, they cite Scripture to determine their argument. They appeal to Scripture because they believe that if Scripture says it, that settles it. They appeal to Scripture, and that shows that it's authoritative. The very existence of the New Testament's use of the Old demonstrates an authoritative word. As such, it not only has authority, it has authority over the reader. Think about how the New Testament introduces the Scripture to us. It says, according to the Scripture, just as, or as it is written, or for it is written. Scripture is introduced as the basis of an argument, the foundation for an analogy, the reason for why someone says what he says. They're not claiming in these statements to reinterpret the Bible. They're not claiming to change the meaning. They're claiming to be absolutely consistent and in harmony and based upon these scriptural truths because they believe that Scripture has authority over the reader. You cannot just reinterpret it. In that way, they have a literal hermeneutic. Even this is the case with Matthew 2:15. Matthew talks about the fulfillment of Scripture, and I think we are often tempted to force into that prophecy fulfillment. But that's not the fundamental idea of fulfilled. For example, in James chapter 2, James talks about how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he says that is fulfilled when Abraham nearly sacrifices Isaac. Now, James knows that Genesis 15 is not a prophecy of Abraham nearly sacrificing Isaac. In fact, he uses parallel terms with the word fulfilled of worked out, are being brought to its fullest ramification. And that's the fundamental idea of fulfilled. It's talking about how the truth is worked out in a certain event, how the truth is being accomplished or being brought to its full ramification. We even have this idea when we talk about fulfilling the law. We don't mean the laws of prophecy to be fulfilled. We mean the law is something that we need to accomplish or fulfill or satisfy its demands. And so the word fulfilled has the idea of working out. And as such, Matthew's not trying to change the Scripture here. He's not trying to reinterpret the Bible. He's saying whatever the Bible means, whatever Hosea 11:1 means, it's being worked out right here. He's affirming the meaning of the text because he knows, like with all the biblical writers, the Scripture is authoritative and has authority over the reader. In addition, this is because the scriptural writers believe the Scripture is divine truth. It is divine truth. Notice what Matthew continues to say. He says that which was spoken by the Lord. He knows in his introductory statement that this is God's word, the God who cannot lie, and therefore it is the truth. The New Testament's use of the Old also shows us that this truth is not compromised or tainted by human authorship. For instance, Matthew in one text says, this is what Isaiah said. And then in another text later on, he says about the same book, Isaiah, this is what God said. What Isaiah said is what God said. What God said is what Isaiah says. Matthew can use them interchangeably because he knows human authorship doesn't contaminate the Scripture at all. What God says is what the human author says. It is all divine truth, uncompromised and untainted. And because they believe Scripture had authority, and because they believed that Scripture is divine truth, then they handled it with care. They viewed Scripture in context, and Matthew even implies this in his introductory formula. He says that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He knows that it comes from a particular prophet who wrote a particular book, and this is a particular passage. And all the apostles who use such language reflect that same sentiment. They know the context. They're not foolish. And for that reason, the overwhelming use of the New Testament's use of the Old, the overwhelming use is undoubtedly contextual, undoubtedly contextual. For example, Matthew uses Micah 5:2 to talk about Jesus' birthplace, and that's in context. Peter talks about God's holiness from Leviticus 19. That's in context. Peter also talks about Isaiah 53 in context about Christ. Paul talks about faith from Habakkuk 2:4 in context. John uses Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, in context. Over and over and over, the repeated pattern is that the scriptural authors unquestionably use the scripture in context, and they didn't just know the context of a book or a chapter or a passage. They even knew the greater context of how text related to text. They knew how the Old Testament intertwined itself together. For instance, Isaiah talks about a messenger who will bring comfort to Israel. Malachi picks up on this. And so when Mark talks about this messenger, he actually quotes from both Isaiah and Malachi. Why? Because he knows they are connected. Isaiah says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That sounds a lot like Psalm 14, because Isaiah is picking up on Psalm 14. So when Romans 3, Paul is talking about human depravity, Paul quotes from both Isaiah and Psalm 14. Why? Because he knows they are connected. When Paul talks about salvation by faith and how faith in Christ makes us righteous, or that the righteous are living by faith, he quotes from Genesis 15 as well as Habakkuk 2. Why? Because those are the only two quotations of the Old Testament that talk about faith and righteousness. He knows they are connected. Hebrews talks about a theology of rest, building on a passage, a series of passages that all use the word rest. Why does he do that? Because he knows they're all connected. The apostles don't just know the immediate context, they know the greater context. They know how the whole Old Testament connects itself together. And because they are so immersed in the context, because this is so ingrained on their mind, here's what's interesting. They actually use the same text the exact same way. They interpret the same text the exact same way. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, and the author of Hebrews all interpret Isaiah 53 the exact same way. It's about the suffering servant. It's about Christ. Peter and Paul in Psalm 16 interpret the exact same way. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, Luke, Paul, and Peter all interpret Psalm 118, and Isaiah 28 all the same way about the cornerstone. Matthew, Luke, Paul, James, and John all interpret Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, the exact same way. Paul and James both use Genesis 15 the exact same way about saving faith over and over and over. The apostles use the same text the exact same way, and that testifies to a consistent methodology, a methodology that is literal because it is based on the context. Well, there's a lot in these introductory formulas, yes? And so let's give a quick synthesis of what's going on. First, the introductory formulas claim that Scripture has the divine origin. It's the truth, uncompromised, untainted, authoritative. It also claims that the authors of Scripture submitted to Scripture's meaning and significance. They didn't claim to change it or to reinterpret it. Rather, they claimed to be in conformity to what the Scripture meant and its significance. The word significance in hermeneutics refers to implication or application. With phrases like just as, according to, the authors of Scripture are not always explaining us the sense of the text like Ezra did. Rather, they're giving us inferences from the text, and that needs to be factored in when we approach their hermeneutic. Nevertheless, they claim that their inferences and their implications are based upon the author's intent, and that is because they knew the context, not just the immediate context, but the greater context. These observations affirm a high view of Scripture. They affirm that Scripture is the unchanging, consistent, authoritative truth, and that affirms inerrancy. Even the way the apostles introduce the Old Testament affirms inerrancy. But it not only affirms inerrancy, it also helps us to understand their approach to Scripture, how they read Scripture, and how they wrote Scripture, and let's turn to that now. The best way I can illustrate the way that the New Testament approaches the Old, or how the writers of Scripture read their Bibles and wrote the Bible, is to use the analogy of a chain link. And we can begin with it on the micro level, the micro level. When one author uses another text, he forms a chain link with that other text. And he draws out a theological implication of that text. And so you have two links of the chain. But because the authors of Scripture are so immersed in the context, they know the Bible so well, they know how all the texts of Scripture are connected. And so what they begin to do is they collate text after text after text after text after text, which develops the theological implications of that text further and further and further and further and further and further through progressive revelation. And so now you get a chain of texts spanning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We call this the prophetic hermeneutic to the apostolic hermeneutic. The way that the Old Testament writers use the Old Testament sets up a paradigm of reasoning, which is foundational for how the New Testament uses the Old. And if you understand the prophetic hermeneutic, moving to the apostolic hermeneutic, how the Old Testament uses the Old, sets up how the New Testament uses the Old, then we can adequately deal with Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1. You see, the real question of Matthew's use of Hosea is not what in the whole wide world is Matthew doing with the Exodus. That's the wrong question. The real question, the key question you want to ask, is why in the whole wide world does Matthew quote from Hosea to talk about the Exodus? You say, well, why not? I mean, what other passage in the Bible is there that talks about the Exodus? I mean, what other book of the Bible talks about the Exodus? The book of Exodus? And you say, okay, fair enough. But Hosea talks about it in pretty specific terms. He not only talks about the Exodus, he talks about sonship. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Is there any text in Exodus that talks about sonship and the Exodus? And the answer is, yeah, there is one, Exodus 4:22. God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go so that they may serve me. In fact, scholars will acknowledge in Hosea 11:1 that Hosea 11:1 is actually alluding to Exodus 4:22. He is basing his argument on Exodus 4:22. And so Matthew's not just talking about the Exodus randomly. He is appealing to how Hosea uses the Exodus, Hosea's purpose behind using the Exodus, Hosea's rationale and logic in using Exodus 4:22. Do you see how we have a chain of texts? Exodus to Hosea to Matthew. You have to follow that chain. And so to understand what Matthew's doing, you have to understand what Hosea's doing. And the best way to approach what Hosea's doing is to see how the prophets leading up to Hosea used Exodus 4:22. And when you do so, you find out that there are two major applications of Exodus 4:22. First, there is an application of Exodus 4:22 for the sake of a future deliverance. In Psalm 80, Asaph describes Israel as if it was a vine plucked from Egypt. That's an allusion to the Exodus. Asaph also calls Israel God's son. And so you have sonship and the Exodus, just like Exodus 4:22. But Asaph isn't just using the Exodus for the sake of the past. No, look at what he says. He says, God, look upon this vine that you have delivered from Egypt. God, look upon your son. Save us. Deliver us now. The whole point of the Exodus in Asaph's usage is not to just go down memory lane. It is to project a future deliverance. It's not talking about the past. It's used to talk about the future. It's not to look back. It's to look forward. And that forward, future-looking perspective and purpose is so essential. It cannot be emphasized enough. Exodus 4:22 is used for the purpose of a future deliverance. The Exodus looks forward as well as backwards. In addition to that, it is also used for the sake of God's other son, the Davidic king. God's other son, the Davidic king. This book of Psalms calls the Davidic kings God's son. You can see that in Psalm 2 and Psalm 89. And there's a reason for this, because they know that the Davidic king is, by role, the perfect representative of Israel. And so they're going to share the same title, but not just that. They're going to share the same experiences. In Psalm 18, David calls God his rock, a term and title used of God when he brought Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. Cross-reference Deuteronomy 32. David will describe his deliverance as if God used hailstone and fire to save him. That sounds like one of the plagues of the Exodus, doesn't it? David experiences a personal Exodus, and he says in chapter 18, verse 50, this will apply to all of his descendants. And so we see that Exodus 4:22, the way the prophets use it, they use it to project a future deliverance. They used it also for the sake of God's other son, the Davidic king. And Hosea 11:1 merges both of these in his context. Yes, to be sure, Hosea 11:1 does talk about the first Exodus, but the question we need to ask is, how? Why? What's the point of him using the exodus? What's the purpose behind it? And that demands an explanation of the context. And as we examine the context, we see that Hosea 11:5 says that God is going to send Israel into exile. And he says, I'm not going to send them, though, to Egypt. I'm going to send them to Assyria. And the whole question is, why does God mention Egypt here? And it's because he's paralleling Israel's time in Egypt with their time in exile. So that, just as Israel was delivered in a first exodus from Egypt, so he will also deliver them a second time in a second exodus from exile. And that's where this whole text of Hosea 11 goes. In Hosea 11:8, God says, I can't leave my son in exile. I love him. I care deeply about him. That's why I saved him the first time. And because I did that the first time, this demands a repeat performance. I will do it the second time. The whole point of why Hosea is talking about Hosea 11:1 is because he's setting it up. He's appealing to it because he knows that that will have to happen again. That's the whole point of Hosea 11:1. That's the purpose Hosea has in the context. The first exodus demands a second exodus. The first exodus drives forward a second exodus. The first exodus is the platform for a second exodus, a repeat performance. And that's how Hosea concludes the chapter. In Hosea 11:11, he says that God is going to return his people home in a second exodus, and they're going to come trembling home from their foreign lands. And so the first exodus in Hosea is the basis for a future deliverance, the second exodus. And Hosea has a lot to say about this second exodus. He talks about it a lot in the book of Hosea, and he says that this deliverance will be led by the Messiah. In Hosea 1:11, it is reflecting on the same event when Israel comes back from exile in a second exodus. And it says in Hosea 1:11 that they will appoint one leader to bring them home. That's a new Moses. And Hosea 3:5 says that that new Moses is the new David, because in the latter days when Israel comes trembling, just like they were trembling in Hosea 11:11, now they are trembling in Hosea 3:5 back not only to God, but David, their king. The new exodus will be spearheaded by a new Moses and a new David. And so Hosea 11:1 in context uses the exodus to show that God will deliver again in a new exodus, which is led by a new Moses and a new David, the Messiah. So if you said, well, Hosea 11:1 is just about the exodus, you'd be kind of right, but mostly wrong, because you'd actually miss the whole point of the text. You would actually be taking Hosea 11:1 out of context, because you would actually be not understanding why Hosea is using the exodus, why, and his purpose behind his appeal to the exodus. Hosea is not just talking about what happened in the past. He's using the past to drive the future. Hosea is describing the exodus as the divine act of God's love for his people, and that is the epicenter of a shockwave that drives the second exodus. Hosea is reminding us that the exodus does not just talk about the past. It determines the future. That's his point. And so Hosea is already setting up that the first exodus, it is setting up for and will be fulfilled by a second exodus led by a new David and a new Moses. And I think with that point and with that thrust and with that purpose of why Hosea is talking about the exodus, because of how it drives a second exodus, I think you can see how this is moving toward Matthew rather than in the opposite direction. And later prophets accelerate that trajectory. Micah 7:14 through 15 talks about how the Messiah will shepherd his people from exile, just as God shepherded his people from Egypt. There is a new exodus, and it will be led by a new Moses, the Messiah. And that sets up for what Matthew does in Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1. They, that is Matthew and Hosea, are so closely aligned. And that begins in the general theme of the book. Matthew is talking about Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the Davidic king, the fulfillment of all the expectations and anticipations of the Old Testament, of which Hosea 11 is a part of. And within this, Matthew hones in on certain concepts that Hosea has highlighted. For example, Matthew's agenda is to show that Jesus is the new David. That's why he's born in Bethlehem. And he is the representative of Israel. He goes to the wilderness just as Israel was in the wilderness. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy to show his solidarity with his people. Jesus is the perfect representative of Israel. And even more, Matthew wants to show that Jesus is the new Moses. For instance, speaking of the wilderness wanderings and the time in the wilderness, Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, just as Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. Jesus gives a sermon on the mount about the law, just like Moses gives the law from Mount Sinai. There are all these parallels to show that Jesus is the new Moses. But the clearest one, in my opinion, happens actually in the most immediate context of Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1. Do you recall? Herod was trying to kill all these babies, but God delivered Jesus from that. That should remind you of a time when Pharaoh tried to kill all these babies, but God delivered Moses from that. Just as Herod parallels Pharaoh, so Jesus parallels Moses as a new Moses. And so Matthew is saying, yes, God has given Jesus an Exodus-like deliverance. He is the perfect representative of his people. But more specifically, he is also the new Moses because of the way he was delivered in parallel with Moses. And because God has raised up this new Moses, he will spearhead the new Exodus, just as Hosea 11:1 was anticipating, just as it was purposed to talk about. And so Matthew says, it is fulfilled. There is a very close correlation between Matthew and Hosea. Matthew and Hosea are talking about the same thing. Hosea 11:1 and its purpose was driving forward to talk about a new Exodus led by a new David and a new Moses. Matthew says, it is fulfilled. Here he is. This is the one. And Hosea 11:1, yes, it is talking about the first Exodus, but it's talking about how the first Exodus demands that second Exodus. God says, out of Egypt, I call my son. I love my son, and I have to do this again. I will do this again. I will repeat this. And Matthew says, done. He has done it again. Do you see? He's done it for Jesus. And because he has done it for Jesus, he has raised him up like a new Moses. And so he will spearhead that new Exodus. And so Matthew is showing how the first Exodus is moving to the second Exodus. It has happened in Christ. And not only that, but God will use it not only in Christ, but through Christ for a future second Exodus for all of God's people. They go hand in hand. And that brings us back to our original question. Why in the whole wide world does Matthew use Hosea to talk about the Exodus? There's a lot of passages that talk about the Exodus. There are even quite a few that talk about Exodus and sonship. But Matthew wants to talk about the Exodus the way Hosea talks about the Exodus. Hosea, he knows, talks about the Exodus as what drives a future Exodus, a new Exodus led by the new David and the new Moses. And Matthew sets up his entire argument and context to fit that purpose. What does that show us? Matthew knows the context. He knows how Hosea 11:1 fits in the context of Hosea chapter 11. He knows even the greater context. He knows Hosea's unique contribution to a theology of the Exodus as it's developing in the Old Testament. And he knows why Hosea said what he said. He knows the purpose behind why he's appealing to the Exodus. He knows Hosea's intent. That's why he chose the passage in the first place, because he actually has a literal hermeneutic, one which actually cares about why the author is saying what he's saying. And so we see the problem is not that Matthew and Hosea are clueless about the Bible. Because once we understand that Hosea has this purpose and that Matthew fits perfectly, we're just like, wow, that's a great match. It's like a match made in heaven. Because it is. The problem isn't with them. The problem is that we're clueless. We don't know our Old Testament. We don't know the context. It reminds me of those times when you enter into a middle of a conversation or at the end of a conversation, you don't have the context and it's a little awkward. Here's what we've done. We've walked into the tail end of over a millennia of conversation, biblical theological conversation, and we entered the room and we've accused everyone from Moses to Matthew of being awkward. No, we're awkward. That's the problem. The apostles know the Old Testament. They know it so thoroughly. They know the context so well. They collated passage after passage after passage, setting up chains of text from Old Testament to New Testament. They practice the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith says that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture can always be compared with Scripture because Scripture is always consistent with itself without contradiction. This is a corollary to the doctrine of inerrancy, as the Chicago Statement reminds us. We didn't make this up. We didn't force this on the text. The apostles did it. They were the ones who practiced the analogy of faith, and they consistently co-ed passage after passage after passage after passage. Why? Because they knew the scripture was absolutely consistent with itself, and their hermeneutic reflects that they believe the Bible is the truth. They claim that in their introductory formulas, and they show that by their hermeneutic. They know the Bible is the consistent, unchanging, authoritative word of God. So the question now becomes, how far does that truth go? How far does that extend? And that leads us to our second major observation, the apostles' grammatical hermeneutic. The apostles' grammatical hermeneutic. How far does the truth go? Does it include just the general ideas of the Bible? Just the general message of the Bible? Just the general purpose of the Bible? Or does it include everything every single detail affirms? Do the apostles have a grammatical hermeneutic in that they looked at and cared about every phrase, every word, and all the syntax therein because they know that the Bible is not just the truth, it is the whole truth, words and all? And people are going to say, oh no, the apostles don't have a grammatical hermeneutic, and they're going to point to Galatians 3:16 as their proof text. In Galatians 3:16, Paul is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And he is talking about how God made Abraham and his seed some promises, and that that seed is singular, and so this is referring to Christ. And scholars are going to say, Paul's got it totally backwards. It's not talking about a singular seed Christ. It's talking about his plural descendants. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know the grammar. He doesn't know the context. He doesn't have a grammatical hermeneutic or a literal hermeneutic. Well, if we just start to think about Galatians 3:16 a little bit and do some initial observations, you have to admit that Paul does focus on the word seed. And he does care about the grammar, whether it's singular or plural. And so he does have an eye for detail. And in that sense, he does have a grammatical hermeneutic. Even though you might disagree or agree with him in the end, and more on that later, you have to admit, fundamentally, he's focusing on the words and the grammar. And he's not the only one who does that. Jesus does that. John 10:35 talks about not one word was going to be broken, though scripture can't be broken. Matthew 5:18 talks about not a jot or tittle. And Jesus not only says it, he shows a grammatical hermeneutic. He compares the phrase 3 days when comparing himself with Jonah. He focuses on the word Lord in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord in making an argument. He focuses on the word gods in Psalm 82:6, where he is talking about making an argument in the book of John, in John chapter 10. Jesus focused on the words. He believed that the words settled the argument. Luke does the same thing. Luke says the phrase to the ends of the earth in the context of the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. That's actually an allusion to Isaiah 49:6. And Luke takes that phrase very seriously. He crafts his whole narrative on that phrase. And I think we take that phrase very, very seriously when we're talking about the Great Commission. Peter builds an entire theology about Christ and the church from the term cornerstone in Isaiah 28:16. Paul builds an entire theology of faith based on the word faith found in Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4. Hebrews builds an entire theology on rest based on the term rest in Hebrews 3 and 4. Over and over, the New Testament writers, when they use the old, they focus on a word because they believe it matters. They believe that the word is authoritative enough to settle the argument. They believe that the word, a word, any word in Scripture, is truthful enough to build a theology from. They believe that every word matters because it is intentional, inspired, and inerrant. They had an immersive grammatical hermeneutic that cared about every phrase, every word, and all the grammar therein. And Galatians 3:16 is not an exception to that rule. To be sure, scholars are correct. The word seed in Hebrew, just like the word offspring in English, doesn't have a plural form. And so the only way you're going to figure out if it's plural or singular is looking at the grammatical context. So, for example, in Genesis 13, it says that God will multiply Abraham's seed as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, there's a lot of stars in the sky, so this is plural. For the same reason, in Genesis 21, God says, he is your seed. He is a singular pronoun, so seed is singular. The grammatical context helps us to understand. But here's what gets interesting. There is a unique usage, grammatical usage of the word seed, and I like to call it the combo. It's where you have by context. It is plural on one hand, but on the other hand, the same exact context at the same time tells you it's also singular. The combo. And the first time this happens is in Genesis 3:15, where God is talking about how he's going to put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, and he will crush the serpent's head. On one hand, the woman's seed and the serpent's seed by context seem to be plural, talking about a group of people. But on the other hand, The next line says, he will crush the serpent's head. He is singular. So you have plural and you have singular. It's a combo. But this singular individual must also be the leader because he parallels the serpent himself, who is the leader of his own people. And for this reason, scholars rightly acknowledge that this is talking about the Messiah. This is the first messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. And so the first messianic reference of the Old Testament is actually used in the context of that combo that we've been talking about. And here's where things get really interesting. The next time the combo happens is in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 through 18, a text that talks about the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and promises, just like Paul did in Galatians 3:16. And in this text, on one hand, God says he's going to multiply Abraham's seed as the stars of the sky. That's plural. On the other hand, and notice what the ESV says here, it has the right translation of the Hebrew text. It says, your seed, Abraham, will possess the gate of his enemies. And in that seed, all the nations will be blessed. Did you hear that? His enemies? That's singular. Plural, singular. And arguably, this is again referring to the Messiah, not only because it's singling out one individual, not all of Abraham's descendants, but just one. But in addition to that, it's also parallel with that unique usage in Genesis 3:15. This is a chain link. Genesis 22 is developing Genesis 3:15. And as such, what we start to learn is that Genesis 22 is talking about the Messiah, just as Genesis 3:15 was talking about the Messiah. And so Genesis 22 says that God made promises to Abraham and his seed, and that seed is the Messiah. And in him, all the nations will be blessed. Sounds a little bit like what Paul said in Galatians 3:16. Yeah. And what really seals the deal is that David reads it that way. In Psalm 72, David is talking about his ultimate descendant, the Messiah. And he says, in him, all the nations will be blessed. And you hear the phrase, all the nations will be blessed. And you say, that really matches Genesis 22. Absolutely. And on top of that, though, notice in Genesis 22, it says, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. But in Psalm 72, it says, in him. David reads the seed as a him, as a singular, as the Messiah, because David is affirming everything that the scripture has said. And so Paul picks it up right from there, and he concentrates on the word seed, and he concentrates on the grammar, and he actually gets it right. And the scholars all got it wrong. Shows you something. Sometimes it's just ridiculous the lengths that we go to just show the obvious. But here we are, and Paul gets the grammar right. Just like Moses set it up, and just like David read it. David got the grammar right, too. And he reads it in context because he makes the precise point that both Moses and David are making. This is an exception to the rule. This is exceptional evidence of the rule, because you see how detailed Paul's reading is, that he read the word, he read the grammar, and he read it all in context. Paul here, as well as all the apostles, believed and cared about every single phrase and word. They focus on the words of Scripture. They base their arguments on the individual terms of Scripture and the grammar of Scripture. And even they are aware of how the Scripture uses keywords and develops it throughout progressive revelation. And that all shows that they have a grammatical hermeneutic. And therefore, the apostles believe that the Bible is not only the truth, but the whole truth, words and all. And that's what makes the Bible, for us mortals, inexhaustible. Every word matters. Every word is beautiful. You can spend a whole day meditating on a word because it is the truth. And that's what they show us. That's what they do. And that's what makes the scripture a masterpiece, because it is perfect to its precise nuance and detail and worthy of our contemplation. Well, we have seen that the apostles, they have a literal hermeneutic and thereby affirm the Bible as the truth. They have a grammatical hermeneutic and affirm that the Bible is the whole truth, words and all. But the final question is whether or not they have a historical hermeneutic. And the reason this issue arises is because scholars allege that in certain narratives that we call historical narrative, details and components of it might never have happened. Certain stories could be totally myth and thereby completely fictional. And so the question is, did the apostles have a historical hermeneutic in the sense that they read historical narratives as history, as what actually took place? Do they view those narratives as nothing but the truth? That's the question. And scholars are again going to say, oh no, they don't have a historical hermeneutic. They don't do that. They don't care about history. And they're going to appeal to Galatians chapter 4 for evidence. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the story of Hagar, Sarah, Isaac, and Ishmael, and he says it's allegory. And they say, see, it's allegory. Paul doesn't care about the history at all. Oh, really? In Galatians chapter 4, here's how Paul introduces his argument. He says, "For it is written." This is what the scripture says. There's Abraham. He has two sons. One is a son of Hagar, the bondservant. One is a son of Sarah. That's it. He doesn't say, "Well, it never happened," or, "I don't really care about this. I don't even know why I'm telling you this." He doesn't say that at all. He just says it, affirms the historical facts without qualification or reservation, and that shouldn't surprise us if you actually have been reading your Bible from Galatians 3 to 4, where Paul is so thoroughly immersed in history. He walks you in Galatians 3 through 4 all the way from the beginning of Israel's history with Abraham through Moses all the way to the New Testament. In Galatians 3:17, he even makes an argument from Israel's chronology that the law comes 430 years after the promise. Paul is steeped and saturated in history, and it is for this reason that scholars admit Paul cannot be using the term allegory the way we use it today or the way it was used in church history. Can't be, because allegory today views the text as a spiritual symbol, downplaying the history. But Paul doesn't downplay history. He boldly asserts it without qualification or reservation. There's something different going on here. And to figure out what is going on, we just need to look at what Paul does in context. Simply put, he makes theological points from history. He argues theology from history. Because he believes there's a relationship between the two. Because he believes that history is the foundation for theology. That history actualizes theology. And he doesn't just say that in Galatians 3 and 4. He says in other epistles too, like 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a historical resurrection, then you don't have a gospel, because history is the foundation for theology. He says that in Romans 4:25 that the resurrection and death of our Lord is necessary for forgiveness and justification. Because history actualizes theology. It is for this very reason that he affirms the existence of Adam, because history actualizes theology. And Paul's not the only one who has this paradigm. Peter has it. He says creation and flood in 2 Peter 3 shows God's sovereignty over the world. Jude has it. He talks about Sodom and God's judgment. Jesus has it. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David's wilderness wanderings, Ninevites, Queen of Sheba, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah, all to make theological points. The author of Hebrew has this paradigm. He talks about in Hebrews 11, the famous Hall of Fame of Faith. He affirms the whole history of the Old Testament and to talk about a theology of faith, because they all believe history is the foundation for theology. The way the New Testament uses the Old is extensive in historical narrative, and it always affirms that it is historical, because history is the foundation for theology. History actualizes theology. And with that paradigm, I think you can start to understand what Paul's doing with allegory. And we can sharpen it a little bit with comparing how he uses the word type in 1 Corinthians 10. When he's talking about type in 1 Corinthians 10, he's comparing two items of the same category. He compares Israel was blessed and tempted. We are blessed and tempted. You have people, blessing, temptation. All items of the same category. But allegory, by contrast, is comparing two items of different categories. Here in Galatians 4, it is history and theology. But that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what the Bible has always done. Paul is not doing anything new or revolutionary. He's doing what every author of historical narrative has done: assert that the history connects with theology. And in that way, Paul's use of allegory is fundamentally legitimate. Furthermore, it is legitimate because of the way he particularly makes the connections. And we see that in Paul's argument in Galatians 4, 21 through 27. First and foremost, the reason that it's sound is because it's consistent. It's consistent with Moses' intent. Paul compares Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is according to faith. Ishmael is according to the flesh. But that's exactly what Moses said. In Genesis 15, Moses comments that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 16, the very next chapter, Abraham takes matters into his own hands and obtains Ishmael through Hagar. You have faith in Genesis 15 contrasted with flesh in Genesis 16. The reason that Paul's argument is so sound is because he's consistent with Moses' original intent. Furthermore, he's consistent and also cogent. He reasons cogently as he develops the connection between Hagar and the Old Covenant. He says that Hagar is Mount Sinai, which corresponds with Jerusalem in the present day. The language of correspondence there in that verse shows us that we're not dealing with allegory the way we traditionally define it. Rather, we're dealing with it the way I have described, which is that there is a connection, a correspondence between history and theology, and that affirms all that we've said about allegory thus far. And within that correspondence, like I've said, we have been discussing how it is cogent or reasonable. And the connection that Paul makes is between Hagar and Mount Sinai, both being in Arabia. And this is not some superficial geographical connection. Rather, it is talking about theology. Hagar is in Arabia in Genesis because she got kicked out of the promised land. She got kicked out of the promised family. She's outside of the way that God works to fulfill his promises by faith. In the same way, Mount Sinai is outside of the promised land. And in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, if you look at the Old Covenant, is always looking forward to what God will do in the land, how he will in the land fulfill his promises. It's on the outside looking in, and that's the point. The Mosaic Covenant is on the outside of the way God will fulfill his promises by faith. And so there's a substantial and significant similarity between Hagar and the Old Covenant. They're both on the outside of the way God will fulfill his promises by faith. And so it's very reasonable to connect the two. Paul's logic is cogent, but it's not just cogent, it's also contextual. And we can see that connection with Sarah and the New Covenant. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 4, Paul connects Sarah with the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, where all the eschatological promises will be fulfilled. And he bases this on Isaiah 54 in verse 27. And what gets interesting here is that Isaiah 54, in context, is talking about Sarah. It's actually the only time Sarah is mentioned outside of the book of Genesis in the entire Old Testament. And Isaiah's point is this: just as God worked in Sarah's life, he will also do that to the very end for all of Israel, including Jerusalem, so that it's all by God's promises through faith, particularly in Isaiah, through faith in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so just as Sarah was barren and couldn't have children, but God intervened and worked, and she has children, so Jerusalem, which is barren because of its sin, will now have children because of that same intervention of God working by his promises through faith and thereby fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. There's a connection between Sarah and the new covenant. But Paul didn't make it up. Paul didn't pull it out of thin air. He got it from Isaiah. Isaiah is the one that established it. And so again, you have a chain link. It's not just Genesis straight to Galatians. It's Genesis to Isaiah to Paul. And Isaiah's use of Genesis is completely legitimate because God is just arguing, hey, the way I've done it before is the way I'm going to do it all the way through. It's about consistency. And in that way, Paul is bringing a tight correlation between Hagar, Sarah, Old and New Covenants. He is arguing tightly because it is contextual. It's based on the way the Old Testament connected it. It is cogent. It is based on reason. It is rational. It's understandable. And ultimately, it is tight because it is consistent with Moses' original intent. And because Paul has set up this tight correlation, that's what makes his final remarks so conclusive. And we see that in verses 28 through 31. Paul's point is that, yes, we are of the promise and flesh don't mix together, verse 29, but ultimately God excluded Ishmael. And that's a precedent that shows that any way outside of faith in the promise is excluded. It is cut off. And what makes this argument so definitive and conclusive is that it's historical. Because if God never really did that to Ishmael, if that really never happened, what makes you think it's going to happen now? Doesn't make any sense. The whole argument falls apart. Rather, Paul has to assume that it is historical, that what God did is what God will do and is doing always. That's the point. Galatians 4 doesn't deride history or dismiss history. Galatians 4 depends on history. Otherwise, the argument doesn't make sense. And this passage, with other passages that we have discussed, Paul and his fellow apostles show us that history is the actualization of theology. History matters. It makes the argument. And because they operated on this way, that's why Paul and Peter both say, we don't follow fables, we don't follow fairy tales, we don't follow myths. Why? Because that's completely foreign to the way the Bible works. History actualizes theology. History matters. And that's why they had a historical hermeneutic, because they knew how the Bible worked. And that shows that the apostles believe the Bible is nothing but the truth. Anything else would compromise the theological integrity of the scripture. That's their logic. And that's a double-edged sword. You see, we can affirm inerrancy and we should defend the historicity of events in the scripture with all our heart. I believe that. But then we need to take it to its logical conclusion. History is the actualization of theology. And we need to impress upon our people, just as real as this history is, so real is our theology. And that means it should make a real difference in your life. And it should have real accountability. And it is what really matters, because this is nothing but the truth. And in light of this, Here's what we see. The biblical writers are the first inerrantists. We didn't make this up. This wasn't some recently developed doctrine. They were the ones who established it. They believed that the scripture is the consistent, authoritative, unchanging truth of God. They believed that every word is intentional, inspired, and inerrant. They believed that history actualizes theology and the Bible is thoroughly historical. They believed that the word of God is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They were the first inerrantists. And because they were the first inerrantists, they not only show us what inerrancy is, they show us what inerrancy does. And they show us that you have to read if you have the conviction of inerrancy, the Bible according to its authorial intent and in context. You have to care about the grammar. Every single word matters because it is the whole truth. And you have to read the Bible as history because it is nothing but the truth. That's the hermeneutical standard. You can't say, oh, I can, maybe it means this, maybe it means that. You can't do that because there is a hermeneutical standard. And if you're an inerrantist, this is the way we read because the Bible tells us so. And what we know now, though, having said all that, is even though there is a standard, it doesn't mean we always hit the standard. It's perfect. We're not. And so there can be disagreement. And we need to recognize that there's a difference between wrestling with the text as opposed to wrestling against the text. But even still, when we come to disagreement, it should be our conviction. This is the truth. This matters. And so we need to implement that standard that the apostles set for us consistently as much as we can as we interpret the scripture so that in the end, we say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And thus, in an age where there is a hermeneutic of humility and a hermeneutic of love, inerrancy demands a hermeneutic of surrender. We don't have a say over the text. The text has the say over us. And because of this, it doesn't just demand that we say we believe in inerrancy, it demands that we show it. People will see that we are inerrantists when we preach the whole counsel of God's word, because everything is interconnected, consistent truth. People will see that we believe in inerrancy when we struggle with every single word of the text, every phrase in all the grammar, because we are convinced it is the whole truth. People will see that we are inerrantists when they see that we say, this is real. This is what is. This is reality, because history actualizes theology, and the reality of history is the reality of theology. This is real, and we will not compromise. This is nothing but the truth. And that is what the apostles and prophets taught us. The prophetic hermeneutic is the apostolic hermeneutic, which is the Christian hermeneutic, our hermeneutic. And may it be in this generation that we stand with the first inerrantists in both proclamation and practice. Thank you for your time.